So today, we're going to cover these topics. Jesus is preaching, and in the course of that time, he performs miracles in Peter's house. He cures a leper, a paralytic, and then there's the miraculous catch of fish that you remember in the Gospels. Peter was fishing all night and found nothing. Jesus said, try. And Peter objected and said, we have. So he saw that Jesus had a determined look in his face, and so he did, and we know what happened. Now, Judas, too, was accepted as an apostle. Now, there's some interesting information on that. And then finally, a miracle that we've never heard of, the miracle of the broken blades, it's called. So without any further introductions, let's begin with the first. Jesus preaches and performs miracles in Peter's house. He's preaching on top of a pile of baskets and ropes in Peter's mother-in-law's kitchen garden. It's full of people. Many others are on the nearby lakeshore listening, and he's speaking to them in a parable. And this is a parable you and I have never heard. It's the parable of the king who had many wonderful horses. The king loved one of them particularly. He hoped it would become a wonder in his kingdom. But the horse rebelled against the king's commands and ran away to another master. Yet the king promised to forgive the rebel after it had been punished. He still sent gifts and guardians to the animal, hoping it would remember him. But the horse was not faithful in his love and loyalty to the king. It wavered between being faithful and deserting him, and in time it became more disloyal, even though it was ill-treated by its other masters. And it refused to acknowledge its faults, but instead accused the king of bringing about its oppressed state. So the king decided to send his own son, after having sent messengers and friends to win over the animal. He knew that his own son would be even more kind and gentle with the animal, and with even greater love. So Jesus asked the crowd, how would the horse in its exile treat the son who had come to offer it forgiveness and love and welcome it back into the kingdom? And the crowd answered that the animal should have promised to be good, obedient, willing, and loyal to the king. And if the horse refused, Jesus said, to be docile and affectionate and grateful for all the kindness shown in it, and they replied that it would deserve death because it was worse than a wild beast. So Jesus went on to say that they should do what they would have liked the horse to do, because they were the chosen ones of the King of Heaven, of God, the Father. And we're going to pick up his interpretation on this on page 326. And he says, because after the prophets, God sends you his own son, and I implore you for your own good, and because I love you, as only God can love, the God who is in me to work the miracle of redemption. Woe to those men who lower themselves to a lower degree than animals. But if it was possible to excuse those who committed sin up to the present time, because too long a time had elapsed since the law was given, and too much worldly dust has settled on the law. So he's saying, now it is no longer so. I have come to bring once again the word of God. The Son of Man is amongst you, men, to lead them back to God. Follow me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So after preaching, Jesus ministers to the sick, and there are several types. First, there are three ragged old men, two blind and one cripple, to whom Jesus gives some money and alms. To the crippled man with a crooked back, he places his hand on his back, caressing it gently, and says, I want you to be healed. The man straightens up, healed and agile, invoking many blessings. He dismisses the two blind men after giving them alms, but they say nothing, even to ask that their eyes may be healed. They don't ask. He calls the old people and gives them alms, and one of them shares the sad news that his daughter is dying of a disease and could not come. So Jesus challenges him to believe, and he says, do you believe? And he says, I do believe, you can cure me. So Jesus sends him home with the words, go home, Father, your daughter will be greeting you on the doorstep. Next, Jesus calls out to a woman with a number of her children. She's a widow of 27 years of age and has no work. Jesus gives her all the money that's left. Then the last of the group, an old man in very tattered clothes, complains. And he says, and what about me? You are not fair. And he appeals to the crowd to support his accusation that Jesus is unjust and does not deserve belief in his teachings. And here again we pick up what Jesus does at this time, which is very interesting, on page 328. And he says to him, my old man, are you not ashamed of telling such lies? Death is behind your back, and you lie, and endeavor to rob also those who are hungry. Why do you want to rob your brothers of the offering that I received, to give it with justice? And he begins to say, but I, Jesus said, be quiet. You should have understood by my silence and my action that I had recognized you, and you should have followed my example and been silent. Why do you want me to shame you? And he says, I am poor. No, Jesus said, you are a miser and a thief. You live for money and usury. And he says, I've never lent on usury. God is my witness. And Jesus says, and is this not the most fierce usury, to rob those who are in dire need? Go, repent, that God may forgive you. And he says, I swear. Jesus said, be quiet, I tell you. It is said, you shall not swear falsehood. If I did not respect your old age, I would search you, and in your breast I would find a purse full of gold. Your real heart, he says, gold. Go away. The impudent old man, seeing that his secret has been discovered, goes away without any need for Jesus' thundering voice. The crowd threatens him and scorns him, and they insult him as a thief. But Jesus says, be quiet. If he did wrong, do not do the same. He lacks sincerity. He is dishonest. If you insult him, you lack charity. A brother who makes a mistake is not to be insulted. Everybody has his sins. No one is perfect but God. I was compelled to shame him because nobody must ever be a thief, and much less steal from poor people. But only the Father knows how much I suffered having to do it. You must also be sorry, seeing that a man in Israel infringes the law, endeavoring to defraud the poor and a widow. Do not be greedy. May your souls, not money, be your treasure. Do not be perjurers. Let your language be as sincere and honest as your actions. Life is not eternal, and the hour of death will come. Live in such a way that at the hour of your death, peace may be in your souls, the peace of those who lived an honest life. Go home. Now, after this, Jesus delivers two possessed men of demons. The women who brought them, these men, to Jesus praise God and thank Jesus. As the crowd leaves, Jesus comments to his disciples, who now surround him, and this is on page 329. He says to the disciples, my friends, I solemnly tell you that all sins can be found in Israel, and the demons have taken up their abode there. Neither are the possessed the only ones whose lips are mute, or are driven to live like animals and eat filth. But the most real and numerous possessions are those that make hearts mute to honesty and love, and turn hearts into a sink of filthy vices. O Father, and Jesus shows distress, and he sits down depressed. When the disciples asked him If he's tired, Jesus replies to John, "Not tired, my dear John, but afflicted because of the state of hearts and the lack of will to grow better, and my eagerness to save is so great." Now, we would not have gathered that reading the Gospels. He's expressing his feelings. See, these are areas that flesh out the Gospel. And he earlier said, if not in this volume, elsewhere, to one of the disciples, probably Judas, he said, "I do not see bodies, I see souls." In other words, he saw the state of their life, and he saw how many were just like a cesspool, especially the Pharisees and the temple, which he said was no longer honoring God. It was a nest of snakes where they planned evil and usury and so forth. And now Jesus prays at night. After the day's ministry, Jesus is at Peter's house, and it's night. It's the dead of night, and Jesus silently slips out the door and walks through the town to the country. He enters an olive grove and prostrates in prayer. And this is on page 330. We pick up the scene here. He's in fervent prayer. He prays kneeling down, and then as if he were fortified, he stands straight up, his face raised to heaven, a face made more spiritual by the rising light of a clear summer dawn. He prays smiling now, whereas before he was sighing, probably because of some moral grief. His arms are fully outstretched. He seems a living, tall, angelical cross. So gentle is his attitude. He seems to be blessing the whole country, the rising day, the fading stars, the lake, now becoming visible. And when Peter and his companions come looking for Jesus in the morning, they're concerned that he has not slept and ask if the bed was not comfortable. So Jesus replies in page 30 again, "No, Peter, the bed was comfortable and the room was lovely, but I often do that." Notice that. He prayed many nights and sometimes all through the night. And seemingly, he was not tired, because he said, "Prayer is my rest." Now remember, we're not just talking about a man. We're talking about God. For him to be in prayer was to go back to the Trinity, to a life that was unimaginable. I mean, all our words could not reproduce the joy of what life within the Trinity is. Infinite love, you know, constantly. It's fabulous. So for him, we talk of contemplatives who, when they pray, they're rested, don't need sleep, they're energized, and that's a fact. So he says, "To raise my spirit and be united to the Father" is why he's praying. Prayer is a strength for oneself and for others. We achieve everything by praying. If we do not receive a grace, which the Father does not always grant, and we must not think it is due to lack of love. Instead, we must believe that it is the whim of an order which governs the destiny of every man for a good purpose. Prayer certainly gives us peace and contentment to enable us to bear so many vexing things without going off the holy path. It is easy, you know, Peter, to have a clouded mind and an agitated heart because of what is around us. And how can a clouded mind or an agitated heart perceive God? So Peter then says that they do not know how to pray, to which Jesus says, "Say the words you know as best you can. It is not the words, but the sentiments with which they are uttered that make our prayers pleasant to the Father." Well, that's what Our Lady is saying when she encourages us in Medjugorje to pray from the heart. Remember that, many of you? And Father Slavko Barbaric has written a book called The Prayer of the Heart. And somebody else wrote a book, not exactly those terms, namely, myself.
Yes.
The Prayer of Love.
Yes.
Where does love come from? Prayer of the heart. So Jesus promised to teach them the most holy prayer, namely the Our Father. But they're not really ready. He's going to instruct them some more before they can that can happen. They then tell him that many people are already waiting for him to teach and heal them. The disciples thought Jesus was sleeping, so they told the people to go home and come back on the next Sabbath, when Jesus was accustomed to preach. But Jesus said now that he was more known, he would be available at all times, even to the point when he will not have time even to rest and eat his meals. At this, the disciples say that he will become ill, and his own kindness will bring him unhappiness. And then to this, Jesus responds. And he says, "And do you think that could make me unhappy? Oh, if all the world came to me to listen to me, to bewail its sins and sorrow on my heart, to be healed in its bodies and souls, and I were worn out speaking and forgiving and pouring forth my power, I would be so happy, Peter, that I would not even regret heaven where I was in the Father." Where were they from, those who are coming to me? He asks. So now we pick up the scene of the leper who was cured, and this is near Chorazin. In the scene we have a poor leper is at the entrance of a cave near the town of Chorazin. He is the picture of death and a body in the final stages of horrible decay. Have you ever seen leprosy, pictures of it? It's very distressing. I mean, people without noses, their ears are gone, their hands are stubs, feet are gone. The life of Peter Damian, I remember seeing pictures like that. And it's one of the most terrible diseases. This leper is looking for food in the shrubs, digging up wild roots. A man whose name is Samuel calls him by name, "Abel, where are you?" As Samuel then runs fast toward him, at the same time saying, "It's me, Abel, and I'm cured. Look how I can run." He then tells him that it was Jesus who cured him. He also brings food for him, and he convinces Abel to come to Jesus and travel by dark. If you don't know that, at that time, leprosy was a sentence of death, and it was so terrible for families. If the father had leprosy, he had to leave or he would be stoned to death. So it meant a distressing separation from family and loved ones. And from that time on, he lived in what they call the tombs. Anybody lived in these caves and the valley that was set aside for that, it was such an awful time. And so this is what we're dealing with. So they were not allowed to walk where people normally walk. If they did, people could stone them. So he asked them to travel by dark. Both Jesus and Samuel came to a thicket where they see Abel hiding in a ditch. He approaches Jesus and falls on his face saying, "Master, Messiah, Holy One, have mercy on me. My Lord, if you want, you can cleanse me." Now these are words exactly in the Gospel too, this last sentence. And Jesus looks at him pitifully, lays his fingers on his head devoured by leprosy, and in a low voice, full of love and with authority, says, "I want it. Be cleansed." He keeps his hand there for several minutes. Then he says, "Get up. Go to the priest. Be good. Do not sin." He's referring to his conscience. "Do not sin anymore. I bless you." The leper is completely changed, and his friend Samuel shouts with joy. And Jesus says, "Yes, he is cured. He deserves it because of his faith. Goodbye. Peace be with you." Now that would be something to see. I think the medical world would have flipped their lid. For a man to be, you know, a picture of decay, his flesh falling away, and all of a sudden, clear white skin and a resurrection, you know, a resurrection. Well, the next scene now is the paralytic is cured in Peter's house on page 336. Peter, Andrew, John, and James are on the shore of Lake Gennesaret. They're cleaning their nets and tidying the boat after a poor fishing trip. Also, people have been arriving who are sick, seeking Jesus, and Peter doesn't know what to do for them. As they're talking, Jesus suddenly comes near them on the soft sand. They rejoice on seeing Jesus, and John especially, who encircles Jesus' waist with his arm, leans his head on Jesus' chest, and Jesus kisses his hair. Notice these gestures. See, these are proofs that John was very special to Jesus. And there's so much said about each of the apostles with the index that I provided now. If you have that time, and I wish you would, correlate all that. Go through the different pages, like take Peter all through five volumes. Take John first. There's so much on that that it's like a biography of each one. And it's so beautiful, especially John. Jesus then tells Peter that he's going into his house and asks him to tell the people that he's back and to bring the sick to him. But the children have already spread the word about Jesus to all the town and to their mothers. One daring boy asks, Jesus, speak to us and for us today. You know we love you, and we are better than men. So Jesus smiles and he promises, I'll speak just for you. Now the room inside Peter's house is large and is filled with people, and there were people outside in the garden, even on the road. In the front row are five arrogant, high-ranking people, richly dressed, who shove and push everyone aside. Their conduct sets them off as Pharisees. That's a bad name today. To be called a Pharisee, you better look into yourself. Why are they calling you a Pharisee? They're Pharisees and doctors, meaning teachers. But Jesus wants all his little friends around him. He speaks while at the same time he caresses the curly head of a child sitting at his feet. And he speaks of Adam, his sin and original sin, and how the garden of God on earth has become a cruel forest infested with fever and snakes. But he refers to a garden in this world where there is love and purity, flowers not stained with sensuality, greed, and pride. Then Jesus caresses many of the children as he can and makes them smile happily. He then says about the children, "For my heart, there is no lily worth one of these. There is no flower bed, no garden of wealthy people, all cultivated with lilies, that I consider worth only one of these pure, innocent, sincere, simple little children." He points out to the people that the first condition required of them is to become his. In order to become his, he says, take example from these children. And on page 339, we pick up what he says. "Which of you has no children, nephews, or little brothers in their childhood at home? Are they not a restful comfort, a bond for parents, relatives, and friends? Their souls are as pure as a clear dawn. Their faces scatter clouds and inspire hope. Their caresses dry your tears and give you new strength. Why is there so much power in them, although they are weak, defenseless, and still unlearned? Because they have God in themselves. They have strength and wisdom in God, the true wisdom. They know how to love and believe. They know how to believe and want. They know how to live in such love and such faith. Be like them. Simple, pure, loving, sincere, faithful." Now there's a good description when the gospel says, unless you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And here are the characteristics. See? Not childish, see, not emotionally immature, but when we talk about simple, we don't mean stupid. We mean a person's not complicated. In other words, they've got their act together. Everything is coordinated. Like Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She is simple. Oh, she's not stupid. She's full of the Spirit. See, but her whole life is centered around Jesus Christ. And she is another Christ. So her whole life is simple. Tied in with the will of God. Uncomplicated. See? Our progress in holiness, it can be gauged by that. How simple are we? In other words, the more of God there is in our life and the less of us, then there's more simplicity. But our motivations are mixed. There's too much of us in what we do for God. Consequently, we're not that simple. It all comes to doing the will of God. Jesus said, not he who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And he said that many times. I came not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, faced with this awful passion, not my will, but thine be done. Absolutely simple, see? He came to please the Father. Now, Peter, at this point, shouts to Jesus that there are two men with a sick man who want to come in but cannot enter. And Jesus says, lower him down through the roof. When Jesus sees them, he remarks, both you and whoever you brought have great faith. And then he says to the young man on the pallet, your sins are forgiven. Now you remember, this is in the gospel. At this, the Pharisees and the doctors turn up their noses and their mouths in disdain. And Jesus challenges them as to which is easier to do, to forgive sins or to say, get up and walk. He then says to the sick man, get up, pick up your bed and walk, go home and be holy. When the sick man realizes that he's cured, he shows all the signs of restoration of his limbs. He jerks, he shouts, stands up, and then he throws himself at Jesus' feet, kisses and caresses them. He cries, he laughs, and the crowd and the relatives do the same. And now a mother brings a little baby to him. It's dying. And the mother says, Jesus, you love them. You said so. For your love and for your mother. That's all she says. And Jesus takes a little baby, presses it to his heart. He holds the baby's wan face, its violet lips and eyelashes, against his mouth for only a moment. Then he hands it back to the mother with a little face now rosy. A tiny mouth smiles. Little eyes look around, bright, inquisitive. And Jesus says to the mother, take him, woman. Be happy and good. As he leaves by the door, a man with a high temperature asks to be cured. And Jesus caresses him and goes out, and the man is cured. He's now so surrounded by the people who could not hear him that they will not let him go and ask him to speak to them. So Jesus gets into a boat, shoves off from the shore a little way, and then he begins to speak. As you can see, he was a master of all occasions. Nothing upset him. If he didn't have a platform, he had a boat. On another occasion, later on in one of the volumes, probably the fourth volume, they're out in the middle of the lake. There are all kinds of boats around them. So he begins talking. And they listen. It's night, and there are Romans in their boats and so forth. And some of the Roman ladies were attached to Jesus. That also was not in the Gospels. And so they're listening and so forth. And it has to do with Peter, who had made a mistake, and Jesus puts it into a parable. But there again, he used all kinds of occasions to speak. On another occasion, he was in the upper part of Palestine where the Romans had a galley, and the slaves are tied to the oars. So he talks to the slaves. He stands at the harbor there, and the slaves are, I don't know whether they're as visible as some of the boats that you've seen in movies, but he talks to them. He used every occasion, in other words, to reach out and comfort those who were suffering and were oppressed and persecuted and so forth. So I'd like to have some discussion here. Anyone? Yes.
I was wondering at the part where the leper was being cured, and it says to go back to the priest who has been cured. Since he is the high priest, why would he tell him to go back to the priest?
Jesus honored the laws of the time. He said, I didn't come to change things, I came to fulfill them. One of them was, whoever is cured must go to the temple and proclaim it, and they were checked out by the priests there. So, no, he didn't come to supplant the high priest. No. Once he was risen, then of course he is the eternal high priest. Okay? To fulfill the law. The law at that time was a leper is cured, must go and have it verified in the temple. Okay? Anyone else? Yes?
In the beginning, did you say the two blind men left without...
being healed, yes. Jesus gave them an alms. Pardon?
Did they have to ask Jesus to be healed?
No, they did not. So Jesus did not heal them. He gave them an alms. See, he healed those who asked for it. And he also asked, do you believe I can heal? Then he healed them. And elsewhere too, later on, some did not, weren't sure, so he let them go. So that tells us, in other words, he honors our faith, but we believe and we pray for healing and we're not healed. What does that mean? Well, there can be different reasons for that. See, it's not that simple. A person may want a body healing when Jesus says, what you need, first of all, is a spiritual healing. Straighten out your life with me. How can you come to me and ask for a blessing when you offend me? Repent. That's the healing should take place first. So that's why some people do not have a body healing. So then it's not his fault. Any other question? Yes. That's a very good question. I could kind of pass it off. See, anybody know the answer here? No. I've been asked that and thought about it many times. First of all, for the large segments of our life, we know God's will. I know God's will is that I should be a priest. You know God's will is that you should have a husband, your wife, your mother. That's God's will. Now, in that state, everything is part of that state is God's will. That when you had that baby, that you should bring it up, nurture it, nourish it, educate it, discipline it. That's all God's will. Largely, you know what God's will is. But do you know his will every moment? No. I don't, you don't, not even the saints. We go by what we call discernment. Discernment. See? You've got an hour free now. What should I do, Lord? You can ask the Lord, but he's going to say, I've given you a little common sense up here. Use it. What should you be doing now? How do you feel? Well, you might want to pray, but you're dead tired. What should you do? It's God's will that you rest. Sleep. We think of God's will, you know, give up this, give up that, suffer, and whatever, you know, carry your cross. God's will. We never think that it's, you know, take care of yourself. Enjoy yourself. Recreate. How many mothers recreate? I know. You're guilty. You feel guilty about taking an hour for yourself. See? No. In religious life, even in the most austere life, in the cloistered Carmelite convents, they have recreation for 2 hours a day. It's a must. That's God's will. So you should take at least an hour off. See? Hang a sign on the door. Do not disturb. out to lunch, gone. Like the a joke that I may not have told, but this husband was watching his wife scraping the wax off the floor and finds she had a beautiful shiny floor. And then he says to the children, now whoever comes in and spills anything on the floor must wipe it up and go to his room for an hour. Well, she took a cup of coffee, she poured it on the floor, wiped it up, she went up to the room for an hour. So there you are. You mothers, yes, you feel guilty. You shouldn't. You should be like the mother who had three children, and her mother bought her a big crib for the three. And then a week later, she calls her mother on the phone, and she says, Mom, I can't thank you enough for that crib. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I climb in it so they can't get at me. Well, now, maybe yours aren't that little anymore, and so you don't need a crib, but you need a room. Yes.
Well, let's say you feel that you want to pray, and it's time you want for yourself, but you find that in that period of praying that you're just saying words and reading words that you truly can't get yourself into it, and yet you continue to do it. Is that wrong to continue to force yourself to say, well, I know I should be praying, and yet nothing is really?
Let's put it in this context. It's a time that you've set aside as part of your schedule for prayer. Then do it. Do it. We are never the same each day. There's no day that you have the same emotion to the same degree. We're never the same each day. So every day is different. Depends on how you feel. Depends on what you've been going through. If you've been stressed, then you come with that. But you pray. Well, first of all, you pray for peace. You give the stress to the Lord. Talk about it. And as much as possible, kind of disassociate yourself from everything. Just be with the presence. Now, you may be struggling with that, and that's all you do. But if that's all you do, your prayer is very good. What you're saying, Lord, I love you. I'm here for you, no matter how I feel. And you stay there. That is a very good prayer. In appearance, though, you've done nothing. You've struggled. You don't feel fulfilled, but what were you really doing? You were giving time for the Lord. That's your way of caring and showing that you love Him. That's prayer. Prayer is a relationship. It's not saying a lot of words. You're showing, in other words, that you're faithful and that you care, and that means everything. Okay? So, no, if we only prayed when we felt like it, I'm afraid many of us wouldn't pray that much. Especially in dryness. Now, that's a good time. I'm glad you asked that question. Very few of us want to pray when the time is dry. There's a good reason for that dryness. There are two reasons, actually. One, that we need to repent. We're not offending God seriously, but there are false venial sins that we hold to that are deliberate. And we're saying, Lord, I love you, but I don't love you this much. I don't want to give this up. Now, Jesus may be drawing a person to high perfection, so he doesn't let up. And so he disciplines. And one way he disciplines is to kind of pull back. They don't feel his presence, they don't feel consoled, and they're saying, why? And Jesus says, look into your conscience. Repent. Now, if they do, then in time, the consolation will come back. But if they are not in that state, they're still praying, they're fervent, they are faithful, and now they're dry. Why? Because he's drawing them to a higher level. He wants to quiet their inner life. Instead of them talking all the time, he's been listening for what? 10 years. Waiting for that person to be quiet. And it's his turn. So he puts them into kind of an emotional straitjacket, dryness. They can't put words together. Their mind just won't operate the way they want it to. And they're wondering what's happening. And Jesus simply says, be quiet. Be still. And if they listen to their attraction, And they don't want to say that much. They just want to be with the Lord. And that's the way he wants it. That means a higher level of prayer. So that's how the Spirit draws us and how we can interpret growth in our prayer life. So that dryness is very good, but it won't let up. See, the dryness may last for a while. It's not only a sign of growth in another stage of prayer, but also a purifying time. And it may last a long time. Now, these will be souls who have been tested, who is drawing to a very high state. They may be in that for a couple of years. And that is dreadful. I feel like a piece of wood. And it's as if God were 20,000 miles away on another planet. And all your prayers are, you know, like falling off a wall, that there's no response. And it seems like you're abandoned. And all that comes with it. And there are other things that happen to that time. This is what St. John of the Cross calls the dark night of the spirit. See, it's a time of dryness. And a number of things happen that time, depending on where they're at. The Lord is a master of purifying us, not a tormentor. Please never say that. Never think that. It's God's love that purifies us at that time. See, he can't stand what he sees within us. Many of us feel, no, we're fervent. Notice that word, feel. We feel so good. But is that the actual state of our being? Only God knows. See? And our honesty with our own conscience. So then, none of us are that perfect, that we are so pure that we're like the driven snow, you know. Only God sees to the very depths and what bad habits have left within us, what we've inherited, what original sin is left within us, an inclination to evil. That's the deepest evil within us, inclination to evil. And so that has to be burnt out. And so the Lord deals with that. And the way he deals with that is where we're at. He won't send you to a convent. God help the people in the convent if you go. After 2 weeks, they're going to pray about, they'll have a novena of 9 days. Oh, Lord, please send them where they belong. Please, Lord. No, you'll be purified where you are. It's no accident that you're with this family, in this town, this parish, and these circumstances. God is an absolute master of bringing out, purifying everybody, whether they're a banker or a soldier or a truck driver or a housewife or a clerk in a store or a nurse or a doctor. They'll be purified right there. We need saints in all levels of life. And so they're purified where they are, by the people around them, and through the inner life that God brings about through the Holy Spirit. It's his love that purifies. So it's like a burning, so that he sees that within us, first of all, his love is so great that he wants to bless us beyond our imagination. Each of us, God has a plan for us. You're to be St. Dolores, you're to be St. Anne, St. Barbara, St. Gloria, St. Bernard, please help me, Lord. But he wants to purify us before he pours in the vessel of our soul all the blessings and graces. Now, it wouldn't do if you had a vase purified, but down in the bottom of it, it was a lot of oil. To make it, bring the story out good, it's the oil that you cast off from an automobile, you know. You pour it in the ground or somewhere, but it's down there. Now, if you poured a lot of perfume in there, that would destroy it, wouldn't it? So the Lord doesn't bless us in all those ways he wants to until all that gook is cleaned out. So before he blesses like only he can, he purifies. So it's his love that's experienced as a stressful time. But it's his love. St. John of the Cross compares it to a fire. The fire in the beginning attacks a piece of wood. If it's fresh, it'll burn out the chemicals in it. Watch the bark. It begins to curl, and it gets dark, and there's gooey stuff that comes out of it, you know. Well, that's the gook is being burnt out of us by God's love in this time of purification. But when that's all burnt away, and it attacks the wood, then the wood becomes like the flame after a while. See, it becomes a red-hot ash, and it stays that way. It becomes a living flame. That's his book. It was called The Living Flame of Love. So it's God's love that does that. So we perceive it then as painful, but it is his love. He can't stand, in other words, all that goop there. But when that's gone, then there's a glorious experience of God's love. It's like heaven. Next thing to heaven. See? So that's why the dryness. I think I've gone a little far apart there, but...
No,
really,
that was
great. So, yes?
Sometimes when you're very, very ill, I found that the dryness that you really just can't get, and you're very ill, you want to.
Well, as you're saying, illness and dryness sometimes go together. That's part of God's purification. Depending on what he wants to do and how courageous they are, he can...